We've thought it good to have one session where there'd be an opportunity for a bit of interface and a chance publicly to raise some issues with speaker or speakers in the past, and it's given an opportunity for some further amplification of things said already. So thank you for those who have submitted questions. I've actually got about 10 now, and other people have been accosting me through there and say, you know, I've got about 3 or 4 questions I'd like to raise as well. So I don't think we'll have time for the ones we've got. And some people have submitted several, and I think it would be better if one selected one or two of these questions. And so just to apologize in advance, we may not be able to cover everything. One or two are on Hosea, and then the rest are more general questions to Vaughan. But we start on one on Hosea. Questioner raises this: how do we preach on Hosea 1-3 in the light of those struggling with failing or failed marriages in our congregations? I'm thinking of a godly man whose wife left her for another man for some months and then returned.
Well, obviously with great sensitivity, and I find it easier to preach into that kind of situation when I don't know the situation's concern, because obviously that what one's worried about is when you know a particular situation in your congregation, the person thinks, oh, he's thinking about me. And whereas you go and preach like I do here, and if I sort of happen to hit a sharp nerve, it's totally unawares, and so people aren't thinking, oh, he's getting at me. So with sensitivity, but I don't think we should be avoiding books of the Bible or sections of the Bible because of that, and I think one's just got to make it clear that all of us struggle in these areas, some in more public ways, and it's obvious to everyone, and if a marriage breaks down, that's a public thing that's obvious. But like I was saying earlier, there are sensitivities in probably for every single person when you're talking about these very personal areas. You've got widows and widowers, divorcees, the unhappily single, and those who are struggling with marriages that are either very difficult or that haven't quite lived up to their expectations or are going through a difficult time. And I think I would simply say, to avoid anyone thinking, oh, he's getting at me, to say these are issues for all of us and broaden the canvas in that kind of way. And actually, of course, if it is touching raw nerves and hitting into a particular area, there's both the danger that it's not heard because all they can think of is that emotional intensity of their situation. So he wants to avoid that. But on the other hand, it can be much more heard once you've tapped into where people are at and then move them from there to the amazing love of God and a marriage that is perfectly satisfying forever.
Okay. There's a couple of questions here which are linked together. So I'll just read the two. Now, you spoke of the persistence in Hosea and other prophets with the preaching of judgment. John Wesley spoke of preaching law until people were crying for grace. Should we ever preach law without pointing up free grace? And really associated with this, how does preaching maintain conviction of sin without giving quick exits?
That's a really tricky one. For me, I never want to preach a sermon that is simply sin and judgment without being able to point to the wonder of grace. And so when I preach through Hosea, there are chapters where there's no hint of grace. But actually, even in Hosea, it's framed by chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 14. And so I might be in a chapter that's all judgment, but actually I mustn't forget I'm meant to be reading that chapter through the spectacles of 1 to 3 and looking forward to the hope of 14. So rightly the emphasis should be on the exposition of that chapter, sin and judgment, but I think I'm failing in my duty if I don't also point to the wonder of the grace of God. And I think we need to go with the grain of Scripture, and if the emphasis is on sin and judgment, that should be the emphasis of the sermon, but it's not going to be the whole content of the sermon. I must point to the grace of God. But what we've also got to avoid is taking a chapter which is on sin and judgment and spend 5 minutes on that and then 20 minutes saying, but, because the danger is we're not going to be able to appreciate the wonder of the grace of God if we haven't preached sin and judgment. I hope that's sufficient of an answer.
Quick exits.
You just remind me what the question was on quick exits.
How does preaching maintain conviction of sin without giving quick exits?
Well, I don't think if I'm preaching on that chapter, which is basically sin and judgment, let's say I've got 25 minutes I'm going to preach, and 20 minutes is on sin and judgment, I don't think that's just forgotten. It's not a quick exit. The consciousness of sin, I'm praying, and of the reality of judgment is still there, and it's in the light of that that the grace of God is wonderful. And of course, grace doesn't ignore sin and judgment. Grace is defined by the fact that it's given into the context of sin and judgment. It's a quick exit if it's just talking of the love of God in a vacuum without saying it's love to sinners. And so I need to remember my sin and his love. And when I hold those two together, I appreciate the grace of God. When I'm just thinking of the love of God, then that's the quick exit. And if I've spoken for 20 minutes and the Spirit has applied that, they're not forgetting their sin and the rightness of judgment. And so hopefully they appreciate grace in the context of those great truths.
Thank you. We're moving into broader areas now, and let me read through this question. You're part of an evangelical movement in the Church of England where evangelicals have gained influence. Why is that? Was it through the Keel approach, getting into structures, or by strengthening more direct action? That is, refusal to recognize parish limits, getting control of finance for gospel work. What are we meant to do?
I'm not going to tell you what you should do. I don't know the Scottish scene, and it'll differ, of course, from different denominational groupings. I have some knowledge of the Church of England scene. I don't think we have significant influence within the Church of England, particularly. Evangelical numbers have grown in the last 50 years, although evangelicalism has broadened as it's grown, and so it's quite hard to know quite what that means, and someone can self-define as an evangelical and yet seem to have very little in common with me, and maybe I'm not the evangelical, but that there's a great breadth there. What has brought the change, and there have been changes for good in the last 50 years? Well, above all, the Lord God, and he's sovereignly blessed a number of evangelical ministries, and I think the key has been on the ground. And we need to recognize that God works through his word, by his Spirit, in answer to prayer, through local churches. That's the chief way. And so if we're going to strategize in any way, and I think I indicated earlier, we need to. It's not a question of just getting on with it. We've got to be thinking, what is the best way of reaching the nation of Scotland? You've got to be thinking about that. You'll begin with what's the best way of reaching our area or our parish, but we can't be excessively parochial. Our vision is to reach Scotland and to reach the world, because that's God's vision. And it begins where we are, and that is through the ministry of the gospel in a particular area. And it's as churches change that the country begins to change. So I would always put my focus on the ministry of the local church and reaching people in that area. And I'm only going to be involved denominationally insofar as actually that constricts what I'm trying to do locally. And then you've got a question. Because certainly for us, bishops and dioceses can cause a problem with what we're doing locally. So for instance, if we've got a bishop who is obviously liberal, then there's a problem for me because I need to swear allegiance to him, and how can I do with a conscience? And will I have him to preach? And there's a big problem. Or if I want to see evangelical ministry grow and an evangelical to be appointed to a new parish or planting to be allowed in another context, bishops can get in the way of that. And so I'll try to have an influence in those structures as much as I can, But I recognise that sometimes the structures say no, and then I've got a choice in my own conscience between adherence to the Word of God or adherence to the structures. And I'm an evangelical first and an Anglican second, and if there's a clash, I'll go with the gospel and God's truth and not with the bishop and the Church of England. And some of the great heroes of Anglicanism, my great heroes, would have affirmed that. So Bishop Ryle, for instance, on the parish system, said that the parish system was designed to bring the gospel to the nation of England. It was never designed to prevent the gospel from getting into pockets of England. And so when the parish system is being used to prevent the gospel being preached there, then I think, along with the apostles in Acts 3, 4, I need to say I must obey God rather than man. And it was John Wesley who said, the world is my parish, and not be constricted. And I think that's how change comes. And by and large, the synods kind of tidy up afterwards. But do what conscience says must be done. We're in a crisis, it seems to me, clearly in England. And that demands not waiting for the denomination to give permission, but in a principled and godly and respectful way, doing what we can to change the denomination, but not expecting that what will happen is denomination changes and then the gospel gets out. But gospel gets out, and then in time the denomination either catches up or doesn't. I could go on for much longer.
That's great. Thank you. Now, a question more to do with your own pastoral work. What pastoral relationships do you prioritise in a busy ministry? How do you train your church to know why these are your priorities?
I'm in an unusual setting. We have quite a large staff team, and we have a number of congregations in a variety of different settings. And I actually don't lead any of those congregations. So we have seven congregations, and there are different leaders of those congregations, and I oversee the leaders, and I will preach at six out of the seven of those congregations regularly. So my chief pastoral relationship is actually to the other members of the team in encouraging and equipping them. And then the next priority for me is the young leaders. I take very seriously 2 Timothy 2, what you've received, pass on to younger men that they might teach others also. And so I am praying that God would raise up leaders, both for our local church and then to head out from there. And so when I see those with who are godly and gifted and have got a clear understanding of the gospel, I want to invest in them. And so I train young preachers and bring onto the staff apprentices who we can train as well. And training and recruiting of the next generation of leaders is my next priority. Beyond that, in terms of pastoral situations, I don't want to be run by a crisis pastoral ministry. And I think many of us, that's what happens. We're into the plate-spinning mentality. There are the sermon to produce, there's the prayer meeting to lead. And then there's sort of crisis pastoral situations, and we run around from one to the next. And the danger is I spend all my time sort of dealing with those crisis situations that I'm not able to give sufficient time to what I think must be my priorities: praying, preaching, and then recruiting and training leaders, which has a benefit beyond that for the whole congregation. So as much as I'm able, I will teach the whole congregation that we're all pastors. And it's fascinating if you read through the scriptures to see the one another verses. Encourage one another, love one another, offer hospitality to one another. And Ephesians 4 is key in my understanding of the role of the evangelist and the pastor teacher. And that they're teaching ministries. And as I teach, and that's not simply from the pulpit, it's also in smaller settings and one-to-one as well, then the whole people of God is equipped to minister to one another. And then the body is built up. And so I try to manage expectations, because still in many of our congregations there's the thought that unless the pastor visits, they haven't really had a visit. And I can't cope with that. and none of our staff can. And so I need to lovingly re-educate and show that I will do my part. I'm a church member. I need to be loving people and caring for people. But I'm not the one who will always go and visit if someone goes to hospital or bereaved. Because if I do that, I'm not going to be teaching the word and praying and recruiting and training the next generation as I should be. That can be hard. It's a question of managing expectations, and there will be upset. And one's got to do it lovingly and patiently. But we must all pass to one another.
You've probably answered this, or certainly touched on it. If there's anything more that you want to add, then please do so. Could you tell us a little bit about your experience of planting churches in Oxford? And I was wondering if you might want to say a bit more on the broader front on the 938 grouping and the work that it does, because I think that would tie in.
Thank you.
Yeah, church planting, we've begun to do, and we do it in a slightly strange way. That's why I said we have seven congregations, and typically church plants are planted out and they become independent churches with a relationship. For various pragmatic reasons, we've planted congregations, but we've remained part of one church, and we function together with me as the chief pastor, but with leaders under. And we began to do it because we'd filled our building, and, well, where do you go from there? And in the early years of my ministry and before, I'd been thinking in terms of buildings. So church is the group that meets in that building. But I don't see that biblically. And I'd also been constrained by an Anglican polity that said you must reach your parish. Now, we'd have a number coming in from outside the parish, the majority. But at least the building was in the parish. But then I look around at Oxford and the massive number of people who do not know Christ. And the danger with thinking in terms of building is we think we're doing pretty well because we fill the building. Well, big deal. Our building feels full with 350. Then we multiplied the congregations on site, so we had three congregations and we were filling it fairly regularly. But are we still satisfied with that? Because there are many, many thousands in Oxford who haven't heard the gospel. So then what do we do when we fill the building? Do we try and find another building in the parish to keep everyone happy because it's in the parish? Well, in our setting, there just wasn't another building in the parish. And so we had to go beyond the parish. And I'm grateful that we had to go beyond the parish because it kind of broke my Anglican thinking, which I don't think was biblical thinking. And I look across whole swathes of Oxford and there's no evangelical ministry. What do we do? Do we say, well, that's just the way it is? Or do we say, no, these people need the gospel? And so I tried to do it through the structures, and I went to the bishop, and in fact, he in principle backed us, because things are so bad in the Church of England, although planting is not an Anglican way of thinking because of the parish system, it's very hard to say no to growth. So he said, in principle, I'll back you as long as you can find a congregation, a church or a minister who's prepared for you to plant into his parish. They were all horrified by the thought, and no, they wouldn't let us, until we found one man, actually, who is an Anglo-Catholic who didn't accept the bishop's authority, and he was more than happy for us to come in, which wasn't what the bishop had in mind at all. As far as he was concerned, this was a terribly unholy alliance. And so we met in a school building in that parish. But then a building came up for sale just near the university, Brookes University, the other university in Oxford, and we felt we needed to make a bid. And in the providence of God, the money amazingly came in, and we bought the building. And that's in a parish that does not welcome us. And there's been a lot of upset. And they kept saying, you're not doing it in an Anglican way, and we're terrible, and you didn't consult enough people and so on. Well, I did all I could. So I went to the deanery chapter, which is, in a sense, equivalent to the presbytery. It's all the clergy of that deanery. And they were up in arms about the procedure, and we hadn't done it. It was an un-Anglican. And so I explained what I'd done, and eventually one of them said, well, I'm sorry, we take it back. You did actually try hard not to upset people and so on. And then one of them said, oh, come on, everyone, let's be honest. Vaughan, the reason why we hate what you're doing is that we hate your theology. And then the gloves came off. And another one said, you keep talking about gospel, and all you're concerned is to preach the gospel. The question is whether it's the true gospel or false gospel. Another one said, we preach Jesus the rebel, you preach Jesus the Pharisee, and so on. It was just an understanding, a different understanding of gospel, and they think I'm a heretic, which is interesting because it's normally evangelical language. And the gloves had come off because of the whole debate over the appointment of the Bishop of Reading, Geoffrey John, and so on. So that underlined to me that we needed to do it. And within a year of that congregation being planted, we were easily the largest congregation in that whole area, Anglican congregation, and that's continued. And I'm convinced it was the right thing to do, although it doesn't fit easily in Anglicanism. I want it to be an Anglican congregation, if at all possible, but it might not be possible, in which case it'll be an independent congregation in fellowship with an Anglican congregation. But at the moment, it's Anglican because of me, because I'm the vicar of it, and I'm an Anglican, so it's an Anglican congregation, and like it or not, they can't stop us from calling it. It's a congregation of St. Ebbs. Now we have two of those congregations in that other part of town. And beyond that, we've planted into our parish, which is a mixed area, but in the inner city of Oxford. And one of the areas is quite a small residential council house community. And we were finding it very hard to reach them. Lots of youth work and children's work, lots of the kids came. But the adults, culturally, we were a million miles from them. And if we were to be culturally more in tune with them, we'd have had to change to such a degree that it would have been very hard to reach the people we were reaching and to edify them. So in the end, we have set up a congregation in that residential part of the parish, in a home. And praise God, we've seen conversions. We saw an elderly man who I've known for years, always calls me Padre, but never comes to church. Well, he's been converted. He's 85, baptized in that little congregation. There's a lady who used to clean for us, for years, who's agoraphobic, couldn't cope with our building, and culturally we're a million miles from where she's at. But in the context of a home, we preach, but in an informal setting, always have a meal. And it's wonderful to see a completely mixed group. Lots of Chinese are starting to come because a lot of immigrants are moving into that part of the area. And I'm sure we must keep doing it, not just within our parish, but throughout Oxford. 9:38, we took our name from Matthew 9:38, asked the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest field. And it was born out of a conviction that we need to do more to be recruiting the next generation of gospel workers. And I noticed that a few churches, that most of the next generation of ministers and indeed missionaries came from a very small number of churches. And I thought, well, why is that? And almost always it was because that was where the pastor or the eldership, the leaders, had the vision, were praying, and were actively looking to recruit and to train the next generation. But it was very small, and we wanted to see that magnify and to encourage more. And so we encourage pastors to see that as part of their chief responsibility. And it's been interesting to me, I never met Mr. Still, but to hear people talking about him. And on the one hand, people are saying his great vision was to see a whole new generation of pastors raised up. And on the other hand, him saying, well, if you can do something else, do it. And I don't personally do that. I think the Lord can do that. But there's no question, even if he was doing that on the one hand, on the other, he was praying and actively looking for those he thought could do this and giving them a vision. Often they wouldn't necessarily know that's what he was doing, but I imagine that's what he was doing. And where are those today who are actively looking for the new generation? And then giving them opportunities. In many of our contexts, I think probably more in the free church, independent churches down in England, and I guess I suspect it's Church of Scotland, than in Anglican settings, if you've got the pastor who does virtually all the preaching, and less of a tradition of small group Bible studies, it's a big leap to go from the pew to the pulpit. It's a big leap. So how do you know that person's got the gift? And how do they get excited? And how does God lay on their heart that this is something they should be doing with the whole of their life? So there needs to be some kind of context in which they can begin to test gifts and get experiences. And I think that says something about the whole of the way we do church life and sharing the teaching in appropriate ways in small groups and so on. And then we've encouraged apprenticeships, and we take onto our staff teams young people who will do a year or two of Christian ministry alongside perhaps a part-time training course. I'm so thrilled by the Cornhill course, incidentally, starting up in Glasgow, because that Cornhill down in London has been very influential. And then a number of these smaller courses have begun. And it gives a context in which younger people can, on the one hand, get experience of church ministry, but in an appropriate way for their age and stage, and also a little bit of teaching and training. And we found that many who've gone in just wondering, is this what I should be doing? Then the Lord confirms in their heart and through the leadership of the church, this is what they should do and go on the next stage. I could go on and on, but it seems to me recruiting, training, deploying, and maintaining gospel ministers is absolutely vital if we're to reach Scotland and the world for Christ. And I don't see much attention given to those different areas. Recruiting. Are we praying the Matthew 9:38 prayer? Lord of the harvest, send out labourers into this harvest field. There are desperate needs in this nation and beyond. Are we praying for it? Are we looking for those we think have embryonic gifts and consciously trying to give them opportunities, encouragement and mentoring, one-to-one discipleship and training and friendship at that stage, recruiting, then training? Do we just hand them over to liberal theology and say, well, let's hope it was good enough for us, let's hope the Lord will look after them? It's no way to train the next generation. We want gospel ministers. And so as much as possible, we need to breed in them with God's help, gospel convictions. And so to give attention to training in the local church, that's where it begins. And then thinking, what kind of training are we giving them beyond that? Then deployment. Where are they best going to be deployed? And church planting comes into that. And then maintaining them, because we've seen too many who've started with great convictions who drift over the years. And that's where something like the Creed Fellowship can come in. And we need to be accountable to one another and say the hard things to one another sometimes when we see someone beginning to drift. Brother, sister, what's happening here? Because after years of prayer and you see a gospel ministry in place, very, very sad if then they're not used because they drift. I'm going to resist preaching a whole sermon.
That's great. Thank you. That was very helpful. The name of Philip Jensen was mentioned this morning in connection with a conference in January. And here's a question in relation to him. He's the Australian church leader. Philip Jensen has had a huge influence on many ministers in England. In what way has his influence shaped your thinking?
Massively. I was an undergraduate at Cambridge, and Philip came to the 1986 Evangelical Ministry Assembly and gave some addresses which I strongly commend to you, and I think they're well worth ordering from the Proclamation Trust in England, called The Ministry That Changes the Church. And I listened to them a year later, 1987, just as I was about to finish studying. And by that stage, I'd already thought that I was heading towards Anglican ministry. In fact, I'd already been accepted for training by the Church of England. And I believed the gospel, but I didn't quite know what kind of ministry I'd have. And it was shaped simply by the ministry of men I respected from the previous generation, much of what was good. But then Philip came and started from first principles and said, what is the ministry that changes the church? It's the ministry of the word of God, as God works by his spirit through his word in answer to prayer. And if that's the ministry of the church, then our ministry should be shaped by the word of God and not by the tradition of the elders. So rather than thinking, what did the last generation do? Well, we'll carry on doing that. Rather ask, what will most enable the word to get out? And anyone who's heard Philip will know he did that very radically. And personality, I like Philip very much. He's coming to stay next week. But personality-wise, we are chalk and cheese. But I think God used his very straight talking to get through my kind of Englishness and to help me to see what he was saying. And so he put it very strongly. And some of me bristled in that, but it made me think. And he said things like, you know, the Hatch Match Dispatch Ministry that I saw my the ones I looked up to doing, Hatch Match Dispatch Visit, lots of good in that. But he said, is that the best, if you're thinking about the word? And he said, in some parishes, there's so many funerals that actually you run around taking the funerals. You've never got time, really, to be preparing the sermons properly or to be investing in the individuals who can be the leaders of small groups and then the next generation of leaders. So he said, I can't allow that to happen. So I'll do anything I can to avoid spending all my life in funeral ministry. That will mean maybe saying to the undertaker when he rings, I've actually only got one slot next week. I can do Thursday morning. And if that doesn't work, well, I'll get someone else to do it. And he said, you've got to be radical, you've got to be strong in terms of visiting. He said, I never visit the sick. Never visit the sick. Why have the teacher visiting the sick? Doesn't make sense to have the teacher visiting the sick. No, he was overstating the point, because he does visit the sick if there's someone he's got to know well. But he says, I don't go as the pastor, as something I always do. Everyone who's sick, I go and visit. He says, I go because I've got to know that person particularly well. It doesn't mean to say we shouldn't be concerned for the sick, but we should find other means so that I can give myself to my priority. Now, that was a liberation for me, and it helped me to think radically about my priorities and, where necessary, breaking the mold of the previous generation, which is always hard. Change is always hard, but for the sake of the priority, the Word of God. And so, under God, Philip and those particular addresses have had more influence, I think, on the way I've shaped my ministry than anything else. And then I've seen a little bit about the kind of things he's done and the radical way in which he's applied his principles, and I've tried to do that too.
Thank you. Getting back to younger folks and starting out, looking ahead, this question, what would be your top priorities and aims if you were just setting out in training and wanting to have a Bible teaching ministry?
Just setting out in training, I'd want to make sure I knew the Word of God, fairly obviously. Because if that is what I'm ministering for the rest of my life, I really want to get to know the Word of God and get to know it well and get the best possible training I can have. Not so that I can think, well, I've done 3-4 years, I've done my training. Training is a lifelong work. We've got to keep reading, keep thinking, keep studying. But getting the foundation in place as much as possible, because I find in active ministry, it's too late for foundations. I can build on the foundations that have been already laid, but if there are major areas that are gaps, it's very, very hard to find the time to lay those foundations. So get the best possible training I can. But beyond that, not trying to think I'm going to study everything, I can't possibly, but to make sure that I have solid gospel convictions, so that as I go on in ministry, it's those convictions that come to me, and then I'll find ways of working out what does that mean in practice. And that will mean not just studying, but also doing. And my worry, and this is one of the reasons why we started the apprenticeship training thing in England, is that many ministers have not had much opportunity of gospel ministry, and then go straight to train, and their minds are fed, and they tend to have a kind of academic mindset in terms of getting through their training, and they might do very well, and there's a certain amount of competition, they want to do better than the others, and then they go into their first charge, but they've had very little gospel ministry, and we wanted to give people opportunities to do evangelism, and to be discipling, and to be leading Bible studies and doing apologetics, so that when they get to their training, they've got ministry convictions in place. And so the question when they come to the ISAR essay is not simply, well, what's going to help me get the best mark in the exam, but how does Isaiah speak to people, the kind of people I really got to meet, and how would I teach this? And so I'd be looking if I couldn't get it before, and I'd try and get some kind of ministry opportunity before, and that's why I'm a great believer of the apprenticeships, certainly during my training, that I'm doing evangelism, and I'm doing discipling, and I'm engaged in local church ministry as much as I'm able, because that's the bread and butter of my life beyond.
Thank you. That's all the written questions that were given to me. But Stuart Smith spoke to me at the coffee break, and he had a question or two. Maybe you could select one just now and fire it to us, and we'll take it. Okay. I was coming to Graham in a minute, yeah, because he accosted me as well. Yeah.
Going back to Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 14, where it talks about God alluring, husband alluring his wife in order to win her back. I wondered how, because you said that in that story, that's the kind of binoculars that we look through the rest of the passage. What does the word allure mean in verse 14 there, and how is that being worked out in, you can see it in chapter 14, how is it being worked out in chapter 4 to 13?
I'm looking for Dr. File, who's our Hebrew scholar. Do you happen to know what the word is there? No, no one's got a Hebrew Bible. As I remember from when I looked at that chapter, allure is a good translation, and I think it is speaking of the way in which, as you remember there, I lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. That with all the blessing of prosperity, that they'd failed to recognize the giver. And so God was going to take those things away. And that was a judgment, but it was a merciful judgment. And as they were taken away, he was, as it were, wooing her again and giving her opportunity. And your question is, how's he doing that in Ford?
That picture of God wooing
Yes.
Back as a very powerful one, I think. But then we come on to all these chapters of judgment where he seems to be condemning her. I think what appeals to me is the fact that the husband's not just saying, right, you've learnt your lesson, I'll take you back if you want. Or like the prodigal son being accepted back as a servant and come as a son instead. Where does that come out in the central section of the book?
If we're seeing the other chapters through the binoculars of 1 to 3, that even in the very strong language of judgment, I think we can hear the voice of the wooing husband. And it needn't go on like this. I want you back. And yes, you've committed terrible sin. Yes, you deserve judgment. But there is the appeal, either explicit and sometimes implicit, to repent and come back. And so those chapters are not meant to be knocking us down. But if they do knock us down, it's so that the Lord can lift us up. And that's why I think it's very helpful to read those central chapters through 1 to 3 and then 14. That's the goal. It's not to simply bring us to our knees. It's also that he might lift us up and restore us. That makes sense?
Graham, you had a question.
Yeah, I had a couple of questions. One was to do with Hosea, and I hope people don't think this is a stupid question in the light of all the careful listening they've been doing, but I wonder whether the primary reference of Hosea today is to the individual in Christ or to a covenant group of people who are in a covenant relationship, as Israel was with God, and as the church, with those of us who have a covenant theology of church, as we believe the church is to God, do you think the primary reference of Hosea is to the individual in Christ or to the covenant community? And if it's to the covenant community, or not necessarily whether that's a primary one, but if there is a major reference to the covenant community, does that have implications for us as we look at the church dying as a denomination? and then, you know, looking for its resurrection again? Are we looking for exile and judgment and restoration in a denominational sense?
Thank you. It's a great question. And I think we too quickly apply everything individually. And preaching is corporate. The books of the Bible are almost all written to communities, and even those that are written to individuals, it's assumed that the community will listen. The pastoral epistles, for instance. And so I hope that my instinct in my preaching is first of all to speak to the community of God's people in the church, but then to say there's an application to individuals which will differ from one to one. So I think absolutely it is to God's covenant people, the church, but then you move into ecclesiology and ask the question, what does that mean today? And my own view is that the denomination is not the church. And so we talk about the Church of England, but I don't think the Church of England is a church. I think it's an association of churches. And so as I read the New Testament, it seems to me the language of church is used almost exclusively, but not exclusively, but almost exclusively to speak of the local church, which is the body of Christ. When Paul speaks of the Corinthians, he doesn't say you are part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is spoken to the church at Corinth. They are the body of Christ. So the local church and the heavenly church gather together in the presence of Christ. And so I would apply it to the local congregation to which I speak. Now, it doesn't mean to say it doesn't have applications beyond that to our denominational groupings and groups of churches and so on. But it's much harder to say, you know, God has judged a denomination when actually there's no one picture of a denomination, as we well know. And some individual churches and denominations seem to be thriving and others don't. And so God might have judged a particular denominational grouping, but he's blessing individual churches within it. And I wouldn't want to apply the covenant language to a denomination. Okay.
Do you have another question?
Well, I have another question. Somebody stuck
their hand up. All right. Well, we'll give Bart a chance.
May I ask about expository preaching, please? Could you tell us what your view of that is? What when somebody says, do you do expository preaching Sunday by Sunday? Could you tell us what your view of that is? And then if you do, what determines what you preach to whom?
So it's a question, what is expository preaching effectively?
Well, from your point of view,
yeah.
Yes.
I think in one sense, all preaching must be expository in that what it's seeking to do is to teach the Word of God and expound the Word of God. And so in general terms, any biblical preaching should be expository preaching. But within that, there are different models of expository preaching. And my basic model, which I think is the right bread and butter personally, is to take books of Scripture or large sections of Scripture and start with one section and preach it and then go on to the next section. The great advantage of that is that's how the Bible is arranged. So rather than having as the main diet topical preaching, I'm preaching through books of Scripture. The danger with topical preaching as the main diet is that I set the agenda. I choose the topics, and they might be very good topics, but the danger is they'll be the topics that people are interested in. And so we'll have lots of talks on work and marriage, which are very important issues. But the danger is I might miss many of the things that I don't think are particularly relevant and the people don't think are particularly relevant, but God does think is very relevant. And we've all had the experiences we've expounded books of the Bible that we come across themes that we would never have addressed. And actually, that way our minds and hearts are moulded by God. And so that for me is the bread and butter. Now, it's a big Bible, 66 books. So how do I choose what to preach? Well, I want to get the sweep of Scripture, and that's why I don't start at Genesis and gradually work my way through my ministry until I get to Revelation in my 99th year in ministry. That doesn't seem to be a balanced approach. So I'm trying to think of different genre of literature. Obviously, Old Testament and New Testament keep the balance there. I'm thinking of Pentateuch, prophecy, wisdom, historical narrative, epistles, gospels, revelation, wisdom, so on, and get a balance of Scripture. And I might find that just be aware that this, that certain types of books I haven't preached on for a while, that's what I'm going to do. That doesn't mean I never preach topically. And so I have done series on work, for instance, and I've done a series on worship. But that's not the bread and butter for me.
Okay, we've probably got another 5 minutes or so for questions and give a chance, if nobody, we'll come back to Graham. But David has got a question here.
Yeah, just to do with your book on worship, I think this is true of England and Scotland and America. About 25 years ago, students coming to our town who came from a Christian background would be looking and saying, where do we get the best teaching, best preaching? I think vast majority today would come and say, well, where do we get the best worship? Worship's used in a particular way, and I'm very intrigued by the correction you put to that in your book, and I think it's great. But how do you, I mean, you must have lots of students come to St. Ed's. To what extent is what our culture perceives as worship, primarily the music and so on, what's that like in your congregation? How do you interact with that? How do you put into practice what you have in your own book?
There is a very wrong view of worship out there, which assumes that worship means what we do on a Sunday and what we do in a particular part of the meetings on a Sunday, the singing, and that I meet with God as I have a feeling which is conjured up by the music, and suddenly it becomes a great deal of emphasis on conjuring up that experience, and so the worship leader becomes the new priest who leads me into the presence of God, and that language is used a lot. And obviously I want to counter that, but I also want to recognise that that's where people are at in many cases. And the challenge we all have is, you know, to what extent can I meet them some other way, but without compromising? And that's a real challenge. And the question one's got to ask, and we'll have different views, I guess, on this, is what does Scripture lay down for how we conduct our meetings and for music, for instance? And what is cultural and can be adapted? And if you believe that psalm singing is the only thing you can do, then that's what you do. And you can't, and whether people find it very difficult and they're not going to go to you, would you say, well, that's part of the cost of being faithful? I don't believe that. And so I can go some step towards, and so we will use some of the best of the modern songs. We will have a variety of different instruments in our music group, and we will have slightly longer times of singing than we would have had 10, 15, 20 years ago, because we want people to, certainly the younger people, not to just walk out of the building because, oh, well, they don't meet us at all. But we're very conscious as we do that, that we don't want to be underlining what they already think and agreeing with them. We want to challenge them, and so we need to make sure that the Word of God is absolutely central. And then we're not saying, well, people want long, long times of singing, so we'll give them that, and if the content's a bit weak, well, at least we'll get them to hear the sermon. We want to make sure that the words are God-honoring and true and absolutely right. And so we'll only choose the best of the modern songs. And that there is plenty of time given to the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. And we find these tensions all the time. We want to meet people as much as possible, but not in such a way that we lose what we think is absolutely fundamental.
Do you find a tension between people coming from a Christian stroke church background and those coming from the world? Because my experience is that those coming from a church background are far more demanding than those coming from the world, who actually couldn't care less how you worship. There's a whole lot of other issues that are much more important. But the Christians tend to use how you worship, saying that, well, that's the way we evangelize. But, I mean, is that...
Yeah, certainly. I mean, amongst the young people, I don't know what it's like in Scotland, but the basic culture is charismatic, not in theology necessarily, but in culture and a lot of the youth work and the whole Soul Survivor movement down south. Thousands and thousands of students go there, and that's what they're used to. And they feel very close to God in that context. And much of it is good. But much of it isn't so good. And yeah, it is the Christians. So we've got to keep teaching them. Because I'm conscious we've got to be preparing them for church life beyond. And if their experience and encounter with God depends on the brilliant youth group, music group with all the PA system and so on, then they'll go to the small congregation where Mrs. Jones has been playing the organ for 59 years. And they think, oh, I can't meet God here. But they're a faithful people. And the minister's preaching the word of God. There's something badly wrong then. So we want to re-educate as much as we can.
Thank you. I think we'll have to draw the line there. But Vaughan didn't see any of these questions, or obviously hear the questions that were raised verbally beforehand. He decided to go blind. And I think that all that was said there was not only very interesting, but very relevant practically and pastorally for us. And so thank you very much indeed for that. And we do want to express our thanks to you now as we come to the end of the 48 hours here in the Hydro together. I want to thank you very much for making time in a very busy schedule to come from the deep south and to come north and to teach us about God. And you have made accessible hard truths and deep truths and wonderful truths in a way that we've been able to listen and to understand and to apply them. But more than that, I think many of us have been conscious that we've heard God's voice addressing us and humbling us and challenging us and above all, alluring us and wooing us. And we are profoundly grateful to God for the ministry of his Holy Spirit amongst us. But we trust that you've not been too tired by the rigors of these 2 days and that you, in a sense, have some refreshment arising from being with us here, and that God will richly bless your ministry in Oxford in the days to come. We want to express our thanks to you very much.